everybody for making time to be here this evening. I'm very flattered. I only posted this to the people who come to my weekly classes as well as my Facebook page, and I had no idea if anybody was going to be here, and lo and behold, you're here, so I really appreciate it. I do apologize for the fact that I had to silence the chat, and that was because I understand that when you post something with a Zoom link on Facebook, you're vulnerable to all sorts of things. So I figured, let me just leave the chat. For now. I am using it to post a link to the source sheet from time to time as people come in, but that's about it. What I'm going to say this evening is not the deepest or broadest idea ever. It's just some thoughts. I turned 50, as you know, this week, God willing, on Wednesday night. Maybe it's a mistake for me to do the shiur before I turn 50, because we're taught ben chamishim le'etza. When you turn 50, that's when you have wise counsel. So if I would wait a couple of days, this would be a much better class. Nonetheless, I'm doing it now. That's when I'm doing it, because tomorrow night is parent-teacher conferences, and I need to be there for that. So we're doing the session now instead. My computer is jumping a little bit. Can people hear? It's all right? Okay, thank you. What I want to do is go back to the time of King Chizkiyahu. This isn't a Tanakh class, but the story of Chizkiyahu has taught me valuable lessons about gratitude. So a little bit of backstory. This is a time when the Assyrians have been saber-rattling for decades about attacking Israel, conquering Israel. They exile the northern kingdom of Yisrael. They invade Yehuda, Judea in the south. And that's a world-changing event. It happened about 2,700 years ago, late 8th century before the Common Era, and it's attested in many, many different sources, our sources, Assyrian sources, other sources in the region. The Assyrians were a big deal. And they roll through Judea. They destroy cities, they demolish fortresses, and they arrive at Jerusalem. King Chizkiyahu, who is one of our greatest kings, attempts a range of defenses, as we're going to discuss, and none of them are going to really be enough against the invaders. Chizkiyahu knows it. And then suddenly, on the second night of Pesach, right, those outside of Israel mention this in the song, V'amartem Zevach Pesach, Sanherib's army, Sanherib is the Assyrian general, his army is destroyed by a malach, by an angel. And then you get what the Gemara describes in source number one on the sheet. And again, for those who don't have the sheet, who are having trouble downloading it, don't worry about it. I did put the link in the chat for those who want to get it. But the Gemara there picks up on a verse in Yeshaya, in Isaiah, which has a word that has in it a letter mem that should be an open mem, meaning a regular letter mem, but instead it has the form of the final mem, which usually appears only at the end of a word. And the Talmud asks, why is the letter mem in that word closed? Why do we get a final mem in the middle of the word? That's what the Talmud wants to know. And it says, because there was an opportunity for something, and the opportunity was closed. The opportunity was lost. Specifically, at this moment in time, when the Assyrian army is demolished by God, at that moment, God says, I want to make Chizkiyahu into Mashiach. He's going to be the Messiah. This war, the invasion by the Assyrians, that will be the war of Gog and Magog, which is foretold to occur before the time of the Messiah, before the time of Mashiach. And then God's attribute of justice says, you can't do that. David, king of Israel, sang many praises before you. You didn't make him Mashiach. You performed all these miracles for King Chizkiyahu. He didn't sing. You're going to make him into Mashiach. So there was an opportunity, and it was lost. The mem is closed. Chizkiyahu is not able to be Mashiach, he can't be the Messiah. Everything falls apart. That's the story. And I have two questions. First of all, Chizkiyahu is grateful to Hashem. Chizkiyahu sings to Hashem. In a separate story, Chizkiyahu becomes deathly ill. He prays to God. And Hashem heals him. Hashem sends him a miraculous cure. And at that point, he sings a beautiful song to Hashem. I gave it to you on the sheet in source number 2. I didn't put in the translation. You know, I like to have my sheets, you know, in an even, to end evenly. And it would have made it onto a fourth side. I didn't want that. So I didn't give you the translation there, but you can look it up. It's in Yeshaya chapter 38. He sings a song of thanks to Hashem there. So thank Hashem. Why did he sing when it came to the cure for his illness? And he didn't sing when it came to the attack on Jerusalem. That's my first question. My second question is, okay, he didn't sing. Look at his record. He's ideal to be Mashiach. He was the ideal candidate to be the Messiah. He checks all the boxes. He did immense great things. I gave you in source number 3 a quick list of some of the things that we know that Chizkiyahu did, along with references where you can find it in Tanakh. We are told that he fulfilled God's word just like King David. We are told that he eliminated idolatry, that he trusted God, that he clung to Hashem, that he built up and reinforced the service in the Beit HaMikdash, in the temple. He renewed the practice of the Karban Pesach, the Pesach sacrifice. He had the Kohanim and Leviim get back to work in the temple, in the Beit HaMikdash. He restored the practice of tithing. He enforced universal Jewish education. He said everybody has to know Judaism. Everybody has to learn Torah. He seems to be the perfect fit to be Mashiach. And look no further than source number 4. The Rambam, Maimonides. He talks about what it takes to be Mashiach. If you take a look at source number 4, he says, I'm just reading out my English translation, you can see the original Hebrew there as well. He says, the King Mashiach, HaMelech HaMashiach, which could be translated the Anointed King, either way, will stand and restore the reign of David to its old first power, to what it used to be, building the Beit HaMikdash and gathering the scattered of Israel. How do you know if somebody is qualified to be Mashiach? Here are the criteria. If a king were to arise from the house of David, he's from the house of David, we're good with that, speaking Torah and involved in mitzvot like his ancestor David, which is exactly what Tanakh says he did, the first bullet point from number 3, following the written and spoken Torah that he did, and he would compel all Israel to follow it and strengthen it. The idea of compelling is its own discussion. I'm not going to go into compelling people right now. But the point is, he says everybody's going to follow this Torah. That's what Chizkiyahu did. He got everybody to learn. He would fight the wars of God. That's what he did against the Assyrians. He would be presumed to be Mashiach. This person would be presumed to be the Messiah. If he were to act and be successful and defeat all the nations around him and build the temple in its place and gather the scattered of Israel, then he would definitely be Mashiach. Chizkiyahu does everything he's supposed to do. He doesn't bring back the tribes of the northern kingdom. That's the one thing he doesn't succeed in doing. But in every other way, he fits the bill. So I don't understand. That's my second question. He's doing everything right. Can you give him a pass on not singing a song to God after the Assyrians are driven off? You see my two questions? We're clear? Right? Question number 1, he sang a song to God when he was healed. Why didn't he sing when the Assyrians were driven off? And question number 2, so he didn't sing. Why is that the end of the world? Those are the things that those are the questions that I have. Now, in order to answer them, I think we need to understand more about gratitude and about the role of kings in Judaism. And for what I'm going to say, I want to say 2 things first. Number 1, it's very hard for me to criticize King Chizkiyahu. He's one of our greatest ever. So please don't take anything I'm going to say as a criticism of him. just a read of what Tanakh is telling us about him. Number two, I'm kind of lumping together the feeling of gratitude, the expression of gratitude, the character trait of being a grateful person. All of those I'm sort of lumping together because it works for our purposes in this short session tonight. So let's talk about the psychology of gratitude. Fundamentally, gratitude is a product of four steps. There are four elements to being grateful. First of all, you have to value the benefit that is provided, right? Someone does something for you, and you value what they did. That's step number one. Step number two, very important, empathy with the benefactor in order to realize that they helped you intentionally. Even though Judaism teaches that we should be grateful even when people help us unintentionally, nonetheless, people naturally feel gratitude if they think to themselves, so-and-so wanted to help me. I brought you a piece in source number five from a chapter of a book. The article is called Gratitude and the Science of Positive Psychology. And they quote a Jewish psychologist from Austria, Fritz Heider. Social psychologist Fritz Heider provided a common sense view that people feel grateful when receiving a benefit that intentionally resulted from another person's action. As a consequence, the Heiderian perspective sharpened the focus on the perceived intentionality of the sender as a critical element in shaping the recipient's sense of gratitude. You feel more grateful if you feel like the other person did it on purpose. Building on his viewpoint, on Heider's viewpoint, in order to have gratitude, two elements are required. First, it has to be interpersonal. And second, implicit in the experience of gratitude is the recipient's theory of mind, from which he or she infers another person's well-meaning intention. You have to be able to think, I know what's going on in this person's head. This person means to help me. Then that results in one's feeling loved and esteemed. So gratitude requires empathy. You have to have empathy for the person who is helping you. So you have to value what they're giving you. You have to feel like they did it on purpose in order to help you. And then third, gratitude requires humility. You have to appreciate that you got helpful assistance from somebody else and it's not something that you deserved. You can't take it for granted. And then fourth, you have to be comfortable being a recipient as opposed to being insulted about being a recipient. I saw this brilliant thing just today in source number six, Professor Robert C. Roberts. I don't know what his parents were thinking when they named him Robert. Why do you name your kid Robert Roberts? Why'd you do that? All right, nonetheless, Professor Robert Roberts in Gratitude and Humility says, he quotes Ralph Waldo Emerson. In his essay, Gifts, Ralph Waldo Emerson writes, "It is a great happiness to get off without injury and heartburning from one who has the ill luck to be served by you." Right? This is Emerson's dry humor, right? He says, you know, you're in luck if you help somebody, and it doesn't come back to hurt you. It is a very onerous business, this of being served. No one likes to be helped, and the debtor naturally wishes to give you a slap. And then he quotes another thinker, Robert Solomon, who says, "We, especially in this society, meaning the United States, do not like to think of ourselves as indebted. Perhaps on occasion gratitude may feel good. We do speak of heartfelt gratitude, but I think the more usual feeling is one of slight discomfort." And then he quotes a researcher from the University of Massachusetts, Shula Summers, who found that Americans in general ranked gratitude comparatively low on a scale of comfortable and uncomfortable emotions, and that U.S. men in general found gratitude to be a humiliating emotion. One thing, by the way, this is a complete side note, but I just find it fascinating to see, as I did research on gratitude, how many Jews there are in this field. You had Heider before, you have Solomon, you have Shula Summers, there's another one who I may quote later on. Very interesting to me. But in any case, going back to where we are with this, four elements that are necessary in order for a person to feel gratitude. They have to value what they've been given. They have to have empathy with the benefactor to think this person was doing it to help me. They have to have the humility to appreciate that what they received was a gift from outside and not deserved. And they have to be comfortable being a recipient. The failure of any of these steps can cause gratitude to break down. Right? If I don't think what you provided me was great, I'm not going to be grateful. If I don't feel a connection to you to recognize you helped me on purpose, I might think you were doing it for yourself. Not going to be grateful. If I don't appreciate that it came from outside of myself, if I take it for granted that I deserved it, not going to be grateful. And if I don't want help, it damages my self-esteem, then also I'm not going to be grateful. With Chizkiyahu, I believe that step four is where the breakdown takes place. He can't sing because Chizkiyahu thinks he was supposed to be the hero. On some level, he resents the help that he's getting. And I'll explain what I mean when I say that. By the way, I would have loved to have made this discussion instead of just me presenting it. The problem is that with my computer's connection a little bit balky, I'm a little worried about how that'll go. So I apologize. At the end, I'll open up the chat, then we can have comments in the chat, then we can discuss it. But I want to make sure that I get through where I wanted to go with this. So Chizkiyahu can't sing because he thinks this was on his shoulders. Jewish kings often thought they were supposed to run the show themselves, like many competent people who are in positions of responsibility. So those of you who are in my Shmuel Shir that we do on Thursday afternoons will remember this. Shaul decides that I'm not going to kill Agag right away. Shaul goes to war against Amalek, as he was told to. He was told to kill everybody, including the king of Amalek. You know, why kill everybody? That's its own discussion, not for right now. And he decides not to. Why did he decide not to? Don Isaac Abarbanel explains because Shaul has a better idea. He thinks the way of war is that you capture the enemy king and then you parade him around in order to show everybody, look, we won. And that's what he does. He goes around the land. He goes to the Carmel. He goes over this way. He goes that way. Eventually, Shmuel catches up to him. Why? Because he has a better idea than what Shmuel told him to do. Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, marries 1,000 women and acquires tens of thousands of horses. Those in my Malachim class, we just did that this afternoon. He violates the rules of monarchy, arguing that he knows better than the rules. I know what's needed. This is important. If I have these horses, then I can intimidate everybody locally and I don't have to worry about them. The wives are political marriages. This will be useful for the kingdom. I know better than the rules. It's not going to be a problem. King Asa is facing a blockade. King Asa is the king of Yehuda, of Judea. He's facing a blockade by Yisrael in the north. He hires Aram to fight on his side. He makes the initiative himself. He does not consult a prophet and he gets criticized for it. It's difficult for each of these kings to simply say, I'm going to do what God told me to do. Which again makes sense. When you're the king, you think it's all on your shoulders. And that's certainly how much of the nation views it. And Chizkiyahu has the same problem. He trusts in God. That was very clear. The biblical text says so explicitly. However, he also believes that he is supposed to be self-reliant. He tries to stop Sanherib's invasion himself. If you take a look on the sheet, you see it. Whoops. If you take a look on the sheet, you'll see it. I'm going to post the link in the chat again. In source number 7, this is as it's recorded in Divrei Hayamim, the very end of Tanakh. You know, in the interest of time, and I'm just going to say what it is here without reading it aloud, but you have it there on the sheet for those who downloaded it. He seals up the water supply outside the city so that the Assyrian invaders will not have water for themselves. He builds up fortifications around the city. He appoints military leaders. And at the end, he rallies the people in God's name. Yeshaya, Isaiah, comes to him in source number 8, and he indicts him. He criticizes him and becomes estranged from Chizkiyahu because of what Chizkiyahu did. He says to Chizkiyahu, you took the protective shields that King Solomon placed in the Beit HaMikdash in the temple. You destroyed houses in order to get building materials for your reinforcements. You made a moat or two moats around Jerusalem, and you didn't look to God. Now, in truth, I might look at this and say, this is just what we call hishtadlus. Right? Chizkiyahu took steps to protect himself, to protect the nation. We are supposed to make a good faith effort. We are supposed to invest in our defense. But keep in mind two things. First, Chizkiyahu takes on all of these actions, and only afterward does he say, it's up to God. Right? People often say that. I'm going to do this and this and this, and then I'm going to leave it to God. Maybe try leaving it to God in the beginning, and then do all your steps. That's number one. Number two is that in reality, I noted this before, none of his actions could have possibly succeeded. Chizkiyahu was making a show of acting. He should have admitted from the start, there is no way that he's driving off the Assyrians. There's just no way. The Assyrians are a monster plowing their way through the entire Middle East. There's no way. What Chizkiyahu should be doing is turning to God. Unless you say, well, no king would ever do that. King Yehoshaphat actually did it. I gave you the reference in source number 9 on the sheet. I didn't bring you the text. But if you take a look at Divrei HaYamim Bet, Chronicles 2, chapter 20, you will see the story of a Jewish king who stood up to an invasion by multiple nations simultaneously, just by appealing to God, and it worked. So in Tanakh, that can happen. Chizkiyahu, though, thinks it's all on his shoulders. It's his job. And so he doesn't sing to God when God takes the job away from him. If you take a look at source number 10, look at the text. It says, in those times Chizkiyahu fell deathly ill and he prayed to God and God, spoke to him. He gave him a sign. But not like the good given to him did Chizkiyahu respond. V'lo chigmul alav heishiv Chizkiyahu. Chizkiyahu did not respond in kind to God, for his heart was elevated. There was anger against him from God and against Yehuda and Yerushalayim. That's what the Gemara was building on. The Gemara that we saw in the very beginning in source number 1 that said Chizkiyahu didn't sing, I believe is reading that text there. In context, I would have said it means he didn't thank God when he got better from his illness. But we saw in source number 2, he did sing to God after his illness. So that's not it. It's about his reaction to the miraculous defeat of the Assyrian invasion. And when it came to his own health, Chizkiyahu was 100% grateful. He realized it depended on God. Chizkiyahu trusts in God. We read all these wonderful traits. Who am I to start talking about Chizkiyahu in any negative way? He's fantastic. But when it came to being king, Chizkiyahu believes I'm supposed to do the job. And at that point, he doesn't appreciate the fact that Hashem did it. I was supposed to be the one to do it. And that's why the gratitude isn't there. And now I want to go to question 2. So why is his lack of gratitude such a big deal when he has such a great track record? So gratitude is always important. It's rewarding for the grateful person. Abraham Maslow, the well-known psychologist, another Jew who we're talking about here, talked about gratitude as essential for emotional health and happiness. Gratitude leads to good behavior by the grateful person. Gratitude knits together a community. Take a look at source number 11. Dr. Georg Simmel, also Jewish, by the way, the sociologist, look what he has to say here. I didn't go cherry-picking Jewish sociologists and psychologists, by the way. This is literally what came out in the literature. That's why I'm commenting on it. He says, gratitude, as it were, is the moral memory of mankind. I thought that was a beautiful, beautiful statement. The moral memory of mankind. In this respect, it differs from faithfulness by being more practical and impulsive. Although it may remain, of course, something purely internal, it may yet engender new actions. And here's the point and the idea of it being the moral memory. It is an ideal bridge which the soul comes across again and again, so to speak, and which, upon provocation, slight to throw a new bridge to the other person, it uses to come closer to him. In other words, it's what enables people to come close to each other. That's what gratitude does. And when you remember, so-and-so did this for me, then it enables you to have renewed gratitude for them. Right? We do that in the Torah all the time. Between us and God, obviously. But also between people. We talk about gratitude for what others did on our behalf. Even, you know, the Egyptians for housing us in Egypt. We're supposed to be grateful to them for that, despite the little element of the slavery. The, Adam Smith, the economist, said that societies built on gratitude are more durable than societies built on utilitarianism. That's a very interesting insight. So gratitude matters a great deal overall. It's the hallmark of righteous people in the Torah, right? Abraham is grateful to Ephron for the grave for Sarah, even though he needs to pay for it. Leah names Yehuda, her fourth son, and says, Hapam Odes Hashem, now I'm going to thank God. I brought you a note on the sheet in source number 12 from Rabbi Yitzchak Meir Alter, the first Gera Rebbe. I mentioned it in a class today. He says, the reason why Jews are called Yehudim, right, based on the name of Yehuda, is because Yehuda's name represents gratitude. When Leah feels like she's been given something more than what she deserved, now she thanks God for it. So too, that's how a Jew is supposed to feel. Grateful that we got more than we had coming to us. Over and over again, our righteous people, Moshe and Miriam, Chana, they sing to God in gratitude. That's why Judaism makes Hakaras Hatov, gratitude, a requirement. Right? We have in the Torah, coming up in next week's Torah portion, the Karban Todah, the thanks offering that is brought in the temple. And I brought you in source number 13, a midrash that says that in the future, all sacrifices are going to be canceled except the Karban Todah, except thanking God. We have the practice of Birkat HaGomel, making a blessing in public to thank God. Sudat Hodaya, or Sudas Hodaya, depending on your practice. But making a feast to thank God for something good that happens. There's Hakaras Hatov everywhere. There's gratitude everywhere. When you get to a king, public gratitude to God is uniquely important. Demonstrating that the king relies on God for support is critical. If you go back to the book of Shmuel, when the people request a king, Shmuel is outraged by it. What was wrong with their request? Rabbeinu Nisim in source number 14 on the sheet says, what was wrong was that they wanted a king who would decide things himself, not a king who would rely on God in order to tell him what to do, not a king who's going to look to God and to prophets. And so God said to Shmuel, they're not rejecting you by choosing a king, they're rejecting me by choosing a king. But God says, I'm going to pick a king who's going to answer to me. And that's what's supposed to happen. The king is supposed to answer to God. Which is why the king has a responsibility to write a Torah scroll, to write a Sefer Torah. The king is supposed to keep the Torah with him at all times. The last source on the sheet, source number 15, talks about how wherever the king goes to war, comes back from war, sits in judgment, is reclining, wherever he is, the Torah always has to be with the king. That's how the kings are supposed to act. The king has to demonstrate to the nation as a whole, I rely on God. That's what's important. And certainly for a Mashiach, who is going to be the ultimate king, leading the Jews back to God. That's where the problem comes into play. Now, there's actually a happy ending of sorts for Chizkiyahu in the 39th chapter in Yeshaya. He does Tziduk Hadin, he accepts God's verdict, but that's too much for tonight. I'm not going there this evening. But that, to me, is what's going on in the story of Chizkiyahu. He's a wonderful king. He's one of the most righteous we ever had. There's no one like him. He does all the things. He checks all the boxes. He trusts in God. But when he thinks, I was supposed to be able to do this myself, that's when things break down. That's when the gratitude isn't there, and it's gratitude that's crucial for somebody who's going to lead the Jewish people. So I learned three lessons in gratitude from the story of Chizkiyahu. And again, as I said in the very beginning, this isn't anything terribly deep. I think probably, you know, people here, are fully aware of it. Nonetheless, number one, gratitude requires cheshbon hanefesh. the Cheshbon HaNefesh, I saw a term used by one writer, moral inventory. I like that as a rendering in English. They need a literal accounting of the nefesh, of the emotions, in order to ask, am I exposing myself to that self-revelatory experience of showing that I value the help, that I feel empathy with my benefactor, acknowledging the vulnerability, I needed that person to assist me. Gratitude really, it's not just saying thank you when someone gives you something. It's cheshbon hanefesh. It's a real accounting of what's going on inside. Number two, gratitude is an ongoing avoda. It takes work. I might be appropriately grateful for some things and not for others. Chizkiyo thanked God. He sang to God for his health. The fact that I appreciate certain things and that I recognize that in myself doesn't mean I'm fully appreciative of everything I should appreciate. I have to keep on looking for more. And then third, and most important for me, you know, as I turn 50, I feel like at a bar mitzvah, right? As I become a man, or a fountain pen, as I reach that point, there is a part of me that says, I'm experienced. I know what I'm doing. I was a shul rabbi for a dozen years. I've been a Rosh Kollel in Toronto for 13 years. And the third lesson to me is that in order to truly feel grateful, you have to get over yourself. A key impediment to gratitude, even for people who are genuinely humble and altruistic like Chizkiyahu, is thinking, I should be able to handle this myself. This is something that I can have on my shoulders. So, yeah, I think that's at least for me, an important point to remember. So, yeah, I'm turning 50 tomorrow night, God willing, make it there. I certainly thank Hashem for bringing me all this way, for keeping me alive, for putting me in good positions with good opportunities, despite, the wrong decisions I would have made. I want to thank the people here. I sent out, like I said, I sent out the invitation just to the weekly Shiurim and to the Facebook page. It's really nice to see so many people make time, to be here to learn with me. Thank you. I am immensely grateful to Karen, but she has warned me not to speak about her, which is frustrating, but so it goes. Are you here hearing on her warning that I can't speak about her? I hope not.
No, on her support.
There you go. I am grateful to each of my children, who unfortunately only one of them could be at the shiur. I have two who are in university classes, and one who's in Israel on a very different time zone. But Aaron is here with me. Thank you, Aaron. I'm very grateful to my in-laws who are actually here right now, and to my friends, the people who come to learn with me. But I especially, I'm glad I'm not recording video. I especially want to express hakaras hatov, to express gratitude, to my parents. They are my role models in so many aspects of life. My parents created for my siblings and for myself a home which was at once very normal, filled with the New York Rangers, if you can call that normal, to a lesser extent, the Mets and the Jets, definitely not normal. Populated by pets of various kinds, Little League, comic book collections, trips, and yet it shone with values that were not normal, that my siblings and I would not have come to on our own. That includes chesed for others. I remember so many Sunday afternoons and so many weeknights when someone would come to the house to collect tzedakah and would sit with my father and have a conversation. You know, it's not just, here's a check, go on your way. But to sit and have a conversation, as well as the yeshiva boys who would come to collect, and my father would quiz them. What's David Hamelat's mother? Commitment to community. Whether the Young Israel of Oceanside, or the Hebrew Academy of Long Beach, or any number of organizations, even just creating and hosting a local choir, helping create scholar-in-residence programs, fundraising for different organizations. The values of Talmud Torah, of learning and teaching. I have a lot of memories of my father standing in the door of my room, holding a chumash, or some other sefer, participating in shiurim in various classes, given by rabbis or given by other people in the community. My father has finished Shas multiple times on his own, encouraging us to learn. My mother helping me learn Talmud, teaching Hebrew to people in the community. Going to shul, the last couple of years in COVID and all the problems people have had in terms of going to shul have really reminded me of how important it just was that my father went out the door 15 minutes before shul, not 14, 15 minutes before shul. We are going to be there on time and staying at the end to help roll the Sifrei Torah. The value of seeking out role models. I think of the people in the community who my parents sought out. Chaim Cohenson, Dave Rothstein, Rabbi Gottesman, Mrs. Gottesman, and taking on the responsibility of becoming a role model for others. Solidarity within the family. How many times did my parents talk to us, the siblings who were beating each other up, about working out our problems and needing to be there for each other? And supporting our ambitions, whether it was to write a novel, or to compete in a spelling bee, or to make a CM, or to go to NYU graduate school, they supported our dreams every step of the way. And so I really want to express hakaras hatov, to express gratitude for that. I have to admit, Mom and Dad, that was actually what gave me the idea for the shiur, was I wanted to be able to say that. The shiur just fills in order to get there. But everybody, thank you so much for being here this evening. Thank you very much for your good wishes and for all the different ways that you've been supportive as I approach turning 50. Turning 50, I understand, can be traumatic, but frankly, this community has made it kind of fun. So thank you very, very much for participating, and I look forward to continuing to learn together. I will note one other thing. Just because people keep saying to me, until 120, I am of the believer that there's no such thing as a 120 cap. It's not in Tanakh, it's not in the Gemara, and we could talk about this with a shiur some other time. But God willing, we will have many, many years of good health and the ability to learn together for a long time to come. Thank you very much, everybody.